Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we praise you for your word. We thank you that you have given us your revealed truth that we can understand, we can study, we can read for ourselves what you did and what you said and what your will is to be for us, for the world, and for our understanding of your character. And I pray, Lord, that as we now turn to this text, that you would be with me, allow me to speak your truth and your words alone, allow them to not be the words of man. And I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts and in our minds and our lives, that you would apply these truths, and that we would learn how to live every day for your glory. And I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Matthew chapter 10, continuing on our track here of finishing out Matthew 10, this pretty exhaustive chapter, as you've seen up to this point, about the nature of evangelism, but not even really evangelism as we think of it. Evangelism is in how to evangelize, what to say, how to convert souls, but more about the method and the reaction to evangelism is really Jesus's major point. And we got to realize, of course, this is a very specific context, and for that reason, in verse 16, it changes pace in a real sense over to the consequences, right? In a worldly sense, the persecution that we're going to experience on this side of earth. And Jesus effectively lays out to the disciples not only the nature of what they are to do and how they are to evangelize, but what they can expect in return and what is going to happen to them. And it is hardly a message that necessarily inspires a great deal of confidence from the get-go, if they don't put their trust in the correct place, right? We see all the way down from verse 16 that God hardly promises the disciples here in this particular passage any kind of persecution-free life, or even an easy one, or even a prosperous one, necessarily. It is something that he makes it very clear. The world is going to be set up against you if you're going to be a consistent gospel witness. You're going to receive backlash, and there's going to be pushback for the gospel's sake. If someone lives their lives on this planet that is full of sin and sinners in a way that is consistent with God's word and God's truth, surprise, surprise, you're going to get some kind of reaction. That's just the nature of where we live right now, at least for the time being. And it's interesting, you could even almost inversely imply from these texts that if some, this is more of a hypothetical, but even if you were widely acclaimed and widely loved by the world at large, I'm talking about the world at large, it's something to consider, it's something to evaluate, is if maybe you should recheck your steps in a real sense, because there is a real sense in which Christ makes it clear the world hated me, and therefore it's going to hate those that are like me, which these disciples, these 12 men, are certainly going to be, right? And we realize this is contextual. These 12 men are being sent out on a very temporary mission to start with. This is their first real evangelistic encounter where they're going to go out. They're effectively going to go from village to town. And as we understand all the way back in verse 5, as he describes it, they're going to go in front of him and kind of move from these villages and towns and proclaim pretty much his same message and do the same miracles that he does. They're kind of his precursors, if you will. And then he's going to come behind them and preach and do miracles and things like that and to preach the message that the kingdom is near. And that's kind of their goal at this point, and they are going to go out and do that, and then they're going to eventually all come back to him for more training, for more mentorship, more discipleship, etc. This is hardly their permanent mission, is my point. But he still is including some permanent problems that are going to be apparent in this passage, such as the fact that one day they're going to stand before governors and kings, right? Implies to us that even if they're not going to necessarily do that here in Matthew chapter 10 and 11, they're most certainly going to do it much later. Right? And so these are some very general principles as well. These are some principles that apply to these 12 disciples specifically, but generally apply to all disciples as a whole. And so we looked at last week, effectively, the statement that we see in verse 32 and 33, almost proverbial, kind of in a way. If you acknowledge me, I'll acknowledge you. If you deny me, I will deny you. Right? This kind of reflective consequence idea. And it comes right on the heels of his statement, I will provide for you, right? I will provide for the sparrows. I'll provide for every hair on your head. How will I forget about you, right? Effectively his statement, which is necessary if we're going to walk into a persecuted, or let's say a persecuting world, if we're going to live as pilgrims in a world that dislikes the gospel and dislikes the word of God. You will be discouraged and you will be depressed and it will bear down on you unless you remember the real focus, right? If you focus on the world, yeah, you're going to be discouraged. If you trust in Christ to take care of you and provide for you like he provides for each and individual sparrow, then that's not a problem. But anyway, we looked at the fact last week that he demands loyalty. In verses 32 and 33, our God is not a pragmatist. He's not interested in those who would sell out the gospel and be disloyal to him for a lesser evil now is greater than or less than some greater amount of good you can do later. That's not how God works. He's not a pragmatist, and he requires absolute loyalty from his subjects. And so Christ demands their allegiance here as the disciples. When they stand up and when they acknowledge, when they publicly proclaim Christ, or inversely, they're tempted to deny him, to get out, right? And it's interesting because all these passages that we've looked at so far, they are very situational in a very real sense. We may never face some of these consequences. We might. Who knows what the coming years hold? But we may never face these things. You may never be called in front of a court or a council or a king or a governor or a judge and be commanded or at least implied to recant Christ or else. That may never happen to us. But when that does happen, we know what Christ expects. And he makes it clear, interestingly, that last week from these two passages in verses 32 and 33, that it is it's an ironic, reflexive consequence. Nowhere does he necessarily command you and say, do not deny me. Obviously, that's implied. But what is commanded here is rather the consequence if you do that, right? If you deny me, X will occur. Or this will be the condition that happens. So there's kind of this ironic consequence that absolutely affects our eternity based on our earthly actions. And that's something that's consistent across all the New Testament, all the Old Testament, this idea that God absolutely has an ironic sense of justice that will visit eternity, even for the regenerate disciples here, right? That have no fear of hell and damnation necessarily. But all that to say, we see that the new paragraph starts in verse 34. Verse 34 begins, it's kind of the beginning of the end. Jesus is finishing up his statements to the disciples here. He's going to send them out in 11:1 to begin their mission. But he kind of sets some of the tone. He kind of sets a couple paradigms in place for them so that they will understand what they're walking into. He's been doing that for a while. And it's interesting that we see in verse 34, it's actually a negative implication of something that he was otherwise called to bring. R.C. Sproul has a interesting little category on this particular topic in his commentary here in Matthew 10. He kind of explains that there's systematic theology, whatever you want to call it. There's kind of this understanding in theology. There's these New Testament theologians, and they create categories of understanding across the New Testament. What they do is they basically decide, or they sit around and they say, look at all these different categories and paradigms we can fit the various statements of Christ into. And one of them is the paradigm of proclaiming his purpose. The purpose of Christ is really simply how they put it. And it's stated not only in his own statements, but they kind of draw this from the gospel. They draw this from various doctrines. It's kind of like systematic theology in a little bit of a sense. And R.C. Sproul makes mention of the fact that this is one interesting example of Christ in many of his statements across the gospels proclaiming specifically his message. What he came to do. Why is he here on earth? Sproul says this. He says, it's vitally important for us to understand the mission of Jesus in this world. But rather than study the gospel and try to determine that mission on our own through doctrine, we need only listen to Jesus, for he himself stated his purpose to his disciples on several occasions. In some cases, it differs on purpose. For instance, he said, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly, John 10:10. Okay, interesting. So you have a first initial statement. I came to give life. I came that they may have life abundantly. That's John. John statement for you. Luke 19:10. Elsewhere, he said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. That's pretty gospel implicative, right? Sounds like the gospel to me. I came to seek and save that which is lost. When he was on trial before his life, before Pontius Pilate, he said, "For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth." John 18:37. This is a little bit different, not necessarily gospel related, right? I came to proclaim truth. I came to make very clear truth statements. And he gives all these purposes throughout the New Testament of things that he came to do. And you'll note that it is not one necessarily single goal. Now, we could say there's a primary goal, right? There is one absolute goal that Christ came to accomplish, which is the saving of sinners for the glory of God. Obviously, that makes a great deal of sense, but there are other goals that align with this goal, and they're not mutually exclusive. These different statements that Jesus made regarding the purpose of his mission are not mutually exclusive. He sometimes emphasized one facet over another, but they are all aspects of the mission that the Father gave him. But interestingly, here in Matthew 10, in this particular passage, Jesus named something that he did not come to do. This is one of the very few and rare negatives that he says, "I am not going to accomplish this while I'm here this time." I'm implying that. "Do not think that I came to provide peace upon the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." That seems almost ironic to us. It would seem to us, at least from the surface, that a Messiah would probably bring peace with him, right? Especially if his name is the Prince of Peace in many occasions. So this is almost a double irony, in a sense, in the fact that he says, "I came to not provide peace," even though he is the Prince of Peace. And if there's any one person who's going to be to bring peace upon this earth on every possible level, it would be the Messiah. So what is he saying here? That I'm not going to bring peace. And in fact, I'm actually going to bring conflict. "I did not come to bring peace, but metaphorically, a sword." How is that messianic? Well, we have to realize why he's saying this. We have to realize the context, once again, of what's going on with these disciples, right? These are 12 men who are being sent out to do a fairly dangerous mission, and there are certain expectations that they are walking this into. Let me give you an example. The background of this is fairly important because we got to realize that these 12 men, and also pretty much the Jewish population at large, is expecting certain things from the Messiah at this point. And they've been told this for several hundred years up to this point, that the Messiah is going to do very specific things when he gets here. And these men are very convinced that he's the Messiah, as are quite a few of the crowds that follow him, right? That's not really up for debate. That's not the argument. But the argument is, why is he not doing messianic things like we expect him to do? That's something that's going on with the disciples, and that's something that's going on with, and we'll see this as Matthew continues as well, in the rest of the gospel, that there are expectations that the Jews have brought with them in terms of what the Messiah is supposed to be and do. They've looked at the Old Testament, as they should. They've read the Old Testament, and they've seen clearly, not the total picture, but part of the picture where the Messiah does absolutely institute a global peace, which is true, right? I'm going to look at a couple of the Old Testament examples where you can clearly see the Prince of Peace was going to bring about this global peace, and the Jews have taken this methodology and they've applied it without necessarily understanding all the context of the prophets, especially in Isaiah. Isaiah 9 is what I'm going to look at, but Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 is Isaiah's prophetic statement after, I can't remember now, the child with the incredibly long name. Hashbaz, it ends in that. I remember that. But effectively, he's made a statement, and he said the Assyrians are going to come. They're going to be, King Ahab is concerned that the Assyrians are on their way. The prophet says, don't be worried about them. They're going to be destroyed utterly. And then, much later, starting in verse 6 of Isaiah 9, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." You would read this passage as a 5th, 4th BC century Jew, and you would say, this seems pretty straightforward, right? The Jewish Messiah is going to come and he's going to create global peace and he's going to fix all these problems that we've been having, all these invasions, the occupations, the idolatry, the injustice, all that's going to be wiped away when he comes. Look over at Ezekiel 34:22. I say this, and I mention the Isaiah passage because that specifically is where, if you do not understand the context of Isaiah, especially as he describes it much later, right, when you get to 51 and 52 chapters of Isaiah, you miss the point, right? Those are the chapters that describe the method of the Messiah, right? The method of the Savior, that he will suffer. He will be persecuted. It is going to be excruciating levels of pain that he endures for a very specific reason. But Ezekiel 34:22 also kind of gives it the same idea. And remember, the prophets, the Old Testament prophets work off a couple major themes. One of the main ones is the punishment of Israel, right? You often read a lot of judgment, a lot of impending doom upon Israel throughout the Old Testament, especially the latter prophets as things got progressively worse. And they say, look at all these sins and look at all this idolatry, and this is what's going to happen because of it, right? And then they also have another theme, which is, but the Lord's going to forgive you. The Lord's going to, in spite of all this stuff, he's going to wash away your sins, he's going to forgive you, he's going to institute Zion, and it's going to be fixed. Ezekiel 34 is one such occasion. Usually, the Old Testament prophets begin with kind of the judgment and the doom. They start out that way, and then as the book goes on progressively, that tone changes. Ezekiel 34:22 says, I will rescue my flock. They shall no longer be a prey. And I will judge between sheep and sheep, and I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them. He shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be their prince among them. And I am the Lord, I have spoken. I will make with them a covenant of peace and banish wild beasts from the land, so that they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will send down the showers in their season, and they will be showers of blessing. This is a pretty interesting passage because this kind of describes a very specific tone for us. It describes using the sheep metaphor, something that we're familiar with all the way back to David's Psalms. This is the Lord describing at the end of Ezekiel. He says, if they're all sheep, right, all the Jewish people being his sheep with one shepherd over them, he's going to banish the wild beasts from the land. In this case, the wild beasts being metaphorically the invaders, right? The Assyrians, the Babylonians, etc. All pretty much, generically, all their enemies that are running rampant over their land, invading, occupying, doing whatever they want. He says, using the sheep and shepherd metaphor, I'm going to banish the wild beasts away from the sheep to the point where it's described as the fact they may dwell securely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. And that whole idea is like it'll be so secure, it's going to be so safe that your sheep can sleep out in the woods because there's no wild beasts. That's how safe and secure and peaceful it'll be in the land, right? And the Jews read this, and the Jews understood this to mean that when the shepherd comes, this is going to happen immediately. One last one, Micah 5:4. He shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell securely. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Right? Peace is associated with him on multiple occasions. And so this, among many of the other Old Testament passages, does absolutely clearly send a message that the Messiah is the Prince of Peace and he institutes peace. What the Jewish people do not understand is the methodology. Right? And especially also coupled with the fact that they, as a nation, are quite tired of being oppressed. They're pretty sick and tired of the Romans. They're pretty sick and tired of their own oppression and their own difficulties that they've endured, and they long for the return of the great and glorious golden age of David and Solomon. And their thinking has arrived at this point where, theologically speaking, they say, well, when David, metaphorically the type of David, which is Christ, comes back, he's going to institute once again the golden age of David and Solomon. We're going to have our sovereign state back again. It's all going to be fixed. And we know that they were mistaken, at least this time. Right? In that case, that was not his goal. And Jesus corrects the disciples here, and he's correcting really much of that Jewish cultural theology up to this point, that no, he's not going to bring about peace this time. This time. And that is the word that's used here. That little Greek word for peace is a pretty simple noun. Eirene is peace, tranquility, quiet. It's the word that's used all throughout Paul's letters. You see grace and peace to you from Paul, et cetera, one of his opening statements, often found throughout his letters. Same word. It's the word that's used in Galatians 5, the peace that is the fruit of the Spirit. Pretty straightforward understanding. And so when Christ states here that he did not come to bring peace, but in fact is actually going to bring conflict, what does that tell us about the Prince of Peace? Well, to understand this rightly, and in our context, I did not write down these exact numbers, but I'm sure you all are very familiar with them. Revelation is a fantastic reference point for this, the book of Revelation, for a number of reasons. And I don't have it written down here, but I'm sure quite quickly you could find it where towards, at the end of Revelation, what does the Messiah bring about? Peace. That's the goal, right? The peace that Messiah brings at the very end of Revelation, and especially the peace post-Revelation, right, that extends for all eternity, is very much instituted by Jesus Christ himself, right? He is the Prince of Peace, and there will be a day and age when he comes and institutes global, absolute peace. But what precedes that? A great deal of conflict, doesn't it? A great chunk of the book is dedicated to conflict. And so, there is going to be peace at the end of the age, but not before there is a great deal of the sword. And the entirety of Revelation is used to describe the final global peace that is preceded by a great deal of global conflict, in a real sense. And while these disciples right here, these 12 guys, are being set up for a very temporary mission, even though in some cases in Acts to come, that's very obviously going to still apply, but we can see that there's a sense in which Christ brings about peace after he's brought about a very real conflict at the end of the age. That's the first thing we can understand about this. The first thing we can understand about the context is that the Lord often and always throughout the New Testament Gospels, and especially in Revelation, precedes peace with conflict. The second thing we understand is that obviously this context is very temporary. It is very possible for us as general disciples to go out and not necessarily have to bring the sword with us when we go out and preach the gospel. What I mean by that is it doesn't mean necessarily every time you go out right now and preach the gospel in America 2021, Western civilization being as it is, that you're going to always experience conflict. That's not what Christ is saying. That is something that is applied to this context right here that these disciples are most definitely going to face. But you may get lucky for the most part. You may encounter a great deal of gospel evangelization to this day, but doesn't necessarily bring about the sword. So this is contextual. But it also applies a very general theological principle, which is the last thing I want to state about this text. There is a fundamental purpose and design to peace that by its own definition requires a level of conflict. And I'll explain what I mean by that. So there is a general context that we as all general disciples, not the 12, but general disciples can apply from this, even if we're not necessarily going to bring the sword everywhere we go, but we can understand quite generally that before there is peace, there is some level of conflict, and I'll explain. Peace is impossible and cannot exist while there is still sin and division and discord to some degree. There will always be a lack of peace until the sin and the rebellion and the discord that it brings about is resolved. One great example of how to just understand the fundamentals of what peace means is found in, I'm going to use as an example Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I know we did a little study on him a while ago, and he's an interesting character. And he had not necessarily the discussion with peace, but the discussion with unity in his day and age. So Martin Lloyd-Jones was an individual that existed in the Anglican Church, and it was quite interesting because was born and raised in England. He worked the mission field in Wales, where he was a pastor, but for all intents and purposes, it was a gospel bereft town, and he kind of was partially instrumental by God to save a good chunk of it, but he was part of the Anglican Church at the time. And he was a very reformed, very biblical, very absolute gospel preaching man. And even back then, the Anglican Church was full of liberal theology. You can only imagine what it is today. But even in that day and age, it's always kind of been like that for a while. But he was not necessarily welcome in his own denomination. And interesting, to his own credit, to his own detriment, he stayed in that denomination. He chose to do that. But regardless of that, he was not afraid to rock the boat, especially towards the end of his life. He was somebody who would go out and actively rock the Anglican boat on a couple occasions. And so what happened was, towards the end of his life, he started rocking the boat. He said, this Anglican denomination is very messed up, and we need to deal with this. And he got some kickback, as you can imagine, from some of the other higher-ups that said, well, you're breaking up unity. You're messing up the unity of the church. And to their credit, yes, unity is a biblical concept, right? The church must be unified. And so they would take that and they'd say, well, here you are, you're shaking the boat, you're creating divisions and discord in the Anglican church, and we're supposed to be unified all together. But unity, for its own sake and for its own purpose, without any foundation of what to be unified on, is not unity. And it's something that, this is quoted against him. They would quote Ephesians 4 against him. They'd say, well, look at Ephesians 4, Lloyd-Jones, and you'll see all this stuff that Paul says about why it's important the church be unified. And Ephesians 2 is also a big chapter for that. And we looked at that when we studied Ephesians, right? That Paul absolutely calls upon us to be unified in certain criteria, right? Not just in general, not just for its own sake. And Lloyd-Jones writes an entire little treatise on this, little essay, and it was widely published, where he says, well, you can't be unified if you have nothing to be unified about. And if you read Ephesians 4, you would see that, because Ephesians 4 makes it clear, and that's that famous kind of creedal statement from Paul, where he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, right? One Father, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And he describes these things that Paul says, this is what you need to be unified about. And if you're not unified on these basic truths, then you're not unified. And so unity, for its own sake, with no foundational premise, isn't unity. And I'm taking that same logical thinking and applying it to Christian peace. There's not going to be a permanent, global, authentic, eternal peace, such as the type that the Prince of Peace is going to institute, while sin and rebellion exist. Peace for its own sake is not possible unless the detriment to peace has been destroyed. And that is the sword that he's going to bring about. You can't have peace just for the sake of peace. Peace, by its very definition, requires a ceasing from hostility and destruction, which is unfortunately something that sin creates, even if you're not violent, right? So when Jesus states here that he's bringing the sword rather than peace, it's not out of enjoyment. It's not because he's not going to bring about peace at a future date. It's not out of lack of interest in peace. It's not because he does not genuinely desire to bring about peace at the end of the age, but it's because he cannot bring peace until the sin and the worldly powers and authorities and rebellion that exists has been destroyed, has been conflicted with. And we know, of course, yes, in the end, he's going to bring about final peace, right? In eternity, there will be absolute peace. But until then, he was commissioned and he was sent. As is described in this passage, I came to bring a sword. He came to bring a level of conflict to this earth. Why? Because the gospel in and of itself necessitates a level of conflict with sin, which this world has a great deal of, right? It requires a level of antagonism. And that is quite literally the word that's used here. This word for sword is pretty straightforward also. No great Greek pronunciation here. Literally the word for a dirk, like a short sword, a really small sword. This is not, you know, remember, this is the day before the Scottish claymore. The Romans would just have little short swords, and that was by and large how they exercised their military control. They had giant shields and small swords, so when you threw yourself against the shield wall, they kind of stab you a little bit and get back behind their shield. So this is the symbol of military power. Of destruction. The sword is that which you use to create conflict. And Jesus is stating here, he came specifically to bring about a level of division and destruction before he institutes the peace. Because peace is not possible until there has been some level of conflict and destruction of sin and rebellion. And in part, a great deal of that's going to be done by these 12 disciples here. And then he lays out in verse 35 how that's going to work. And it's expensive. It's costly, this conflict. Verses 35 and 36 make it pretty clear that this is going to be something that is costly to the disciples. And as a general understanding, we realize this as well. For I came to separate man from his father, daughter from mother, and bride, or daughter-in-law, from mother-in-law. and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now, this is an interesting statement because this is actually a citation. Jesus isn't just saying this indicatively. He's saying that, but he's actually citing Micah 7:6. If you look back at Micah chapter 7, you'll see this exact same statement. So I'm going to turn to Micah 7, and I'm going to start in verse 2. Now, the book of Micah, it's a pretty small prophetic book, but kind of the same thing, right? Same Old Testament kind of prophetic theme. The book of Micah is mostly implied to be a judgment against specifically internal idolatry is what Micah is worried about. And he starts in verse 2 and kind of describes this. So this is the state of Israel at this point. Micah's preaching against it, their idolatry. And he says, the godly has perished from the earth. I'm in Micah 7:2. And there is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts each other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil to do it well. And the prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desires of his soul, and thus they weave it together. Almost reminiscent of Romans 3, right? Almost sound, you know, verbatim. The best of them is like a briar, and the most upright of them is like a thorn. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come, and now their confusion is at hand. Then he says these words, put no trust in a neighbor, have no confidence in a friend, guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. So this is an interesting statement. So the idea, you know, he's described in verse 2, all this bad stuff that they're doing, right? They have sin, they have rebellion, they have idolatry. There's no godliness in the nation of Israel. At least that's the understanding of this particular passage. And then he says, don't trust anybody. Don't trust your neighbor. Don't trust your friend. Don't even trust she who lies in your arms. This could be, this doesn't necessarily mean prostitute. This could just be your wife. Or the Greek word is the Hebrew word is more like just your woman, your wife. So even like your wife is not above backstabbing you. It's kind of the implication of this passage. You can't trust your neighbor. You can't trust your friends. You can't even trust your marriage. For the son treats the father with contempt, and the daughter rises up against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against mother-in-law, and the man's enemies are those of his own house. And he finishes verse 7. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for my God of my salvation, and my God will hear me. So this is Micah. He's preaching, he's saying, this is how bad it is. It's very so idolatrous, so sinful, so rebellious that it's gotten to this point where even the best view is a thorn in a briar bush. And you can't even trust your own family. You can't trust your sons, your daughters, your parents, your marriage. It's that bad. But, and then Micah continues on. You can the whole book of Micah is a fantastic study on this. But then he says, and I'm going to look to the Lord. Right, I'm not going to put my trust in all these sinful people down here. I'm going to trust in the Lord, etc. And this particular passage is what Jesus quotes here in Matthew 10. And it's a very specific passage. It's obviously dealing with the judgment that's due to Israel because of their various sins and idolatry problems that they've been having. But Jesus quotes it here in a very similar way. So we turn back to Matthew 10. What's the assumption from Micah 7? The assumption is that this same sin, this same idolatry, this same rebellion that the nation of Israel had in Micah 7 is going to be the conflict here. Right? You want to know what the sword is? It's because there's sin and idolatry to the point where the man is set against his father, and the daughter is set against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And so, a few things that I want to say about this. The first one is that I am not convinced that this is literal. What I mean by this, and this is fairly straightforward, right? What Christ is not saying here is that there are three specific individuals that are going to backstab you in your gospel witness, and it's your daughter, your son, and your daughter-in-law, right? This is just a generic statement, as the prophets were used to doing, and you can see all through the prophets where they use these metaphors to describe the fact that it's very bad, right? In general, not these three specific literal examples, but in general, even the most familial and sacred of family bonds is not safe from this conflict. That's the purpose of this metaphorical passage. Now, this is something we can apply very literally. Obviously, sons and can be turned against fathers, and daughters against mothers, and daughter-in-laws against mother-in-laws for the sake of the gospel. It may not necessarily be in every case or even a lot of cases in our particular day and age, but it's very absolutely possible. But we understand generically this is something that he has already described throughout Matthew chapter 10, which is that even to the point of your own family is not necessarily above putting your destruction in front of the gospel. right? That the gospel absolutely will cause division, even of the most sacred of bonds. Not necessarily every case, but it can happen. And we know this experientially, right? I hope not, but we most certainly know that this happens in the real experience. If you've had any dealings with unsaved friends and family members for any extended period of time and tried to be a consistent gospel witness in their lives, chances are high you've probably experienced a little bit of conflict or kickback or backlash, right? Sproul tells a good story about it. I'm full of Sproul today, but Sproul actually describes a story where in his saving faith, he kind of had that same experience. He grew up in a very liberal church, grew up in a pretty liberal denomination, liberal church. You know, they told him all his life he was saved. They told him all the, you know, doctrine wasn't really a big deal to them, et cetera, until he got to college. And this is the church his parents went to, right? And he went to. He grew up in a Christianized household, standard American growing up in that day and age. And he goes to college and he gets confronted and he gets saved as a college student. Then he comes home and he's very excited about this and he's happy about it. And he describes in his book, he goes home and tells his mom, and he thought his mom would be very excited to hear that he was saved. And his mom was angry. She said, "What do you mean you're saved? You've been saved all your life, right? You've always been saved. I've always been saved. Our church has always been a saving church, right?" And here comes her son coming in the door and saying, "No, I have just heard the real gospel recently." And she knew what that meant. She knew exactly what that meant. She realized that her foundations were pretty shaky, and she didn't like being confronted about that. But Sproul tells the same story, and he apparently had to deal with some conflict with his own parents for some time because effectively he was denouncing that church. the implication was, at least, even if he didn't mean it. And many of us have experienced something similar, right? Or are likely to experience if you have unsaved family and friends. You're the weirdo. You're the crazy. You're the one who won't leave it alone in many cases. And even in our context, it's pretty mild, right? We don't necessarily face the dire persecutions of the rest of the world, and we are quite blessed and very thankful for that. But in many parts of the world, not so Western, this is a much more literal passage. Your family will kill you if you convert to Christianity. I was reading recently where, surprisingly, the most percentage by per capita Muslim territory on the face of this earth right now is not the Middle East, it's Indonesia. It is by far the most Muslim population in terms of just sheer percentage numbers now. And it's interesting, and there's a missiological article, it was written by the Journal of Missiology and Southern Baptist Journal of Missiology, and they were describing how it's such a different context because it's harder for missionaries to get into the Middle East. It's more difficult. It's obviously a little more insular there. They don't really look well on Westerners coming in there and preaching their new religion. Indonesia is kind of a different ballpark. Indonesia is much more like a mixing pot in a lot of cases, just everybody coming from everywhere, from Asia, from the West, from India, etc. And so there's a lot more people going in and out of Indonesia, and missionaries have a little more access to Indonesia, but they're running into another similar problem, which is that in Muslim culture, if you convert to Christianity and you forsake the Muslim faith, you're a walking death sentence from your family. On a good day, you'll be very lucky if you escape with just disowning, if you escape with just being disinherited and disowned and never seen again. That's the best case scenario. So their missionaries are running into this problem where they go into Muslim cultures, and one of the reasons that people don't want to convert to Christianity or hear the gospel is because they're genuinely afraid of their families. They're genuinely afraid for their lives. And this isn't just a Muslim culture. There's other interest, almost kind of funny. In Judaism, even, and I'm saying late Judaism, 18th, 19th century Judaism, if you converted to Christianity out of Judaism and you were a Jew and you became a Messianic Jew or you proclaimed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, they would actually, in some cases, in Western Judaism, they would hold kind of like a mock funeral for you. And they would proclaim you dead to them, right? They would actually have an actual little ceremony where they proclaimed you dead to your family and little bury a little something. And it was their statement of saying, "You're dead to us. Never come back," right? And so we see this outside of the branches of Christianity, and you also see it even inside I'm going to use the term Christianized branches, that when denominations that'll do this. Ex-Catholics experience this on many occasions. It's interesting, ex-Mormons and other like Jehovah's Witnesses, Seventh-day Adventists, or more cultish types will experience something very similar. The whole way that their little denomination and cult functions is to keep you insular in a real sense. And so ex-Mormons have stated that in many cases, that's how their church works, is if you convert out of Mormonism, they cut you completely. You don't, no more family, no more friends, no more associations. In many cases, the Mormon church works by kind of contacts, and you will often cases work with Mormons and have jobs from Mormons, and your income in some cases will depend on other Mormons, and they'll cut you off from everything to keep you in. And so while Jesus doesn't necessarily quote this Matthew 10 context in an absolute literal sense, this is something that a great majority of the church experiences, right? Where family will turn against them for the sake of the gospel. And I do want to look at these three examples, even if I'm not interpreting them literally in this passage, which is the son versus father, daughter versus mother, and daughter-in-law versus mother-in-law. And you will note that all three of these have something in common, especially in this particular setting and culture. All three of them are appeals against authority, right? Sons turning against fathers and daughters turning against mothers was not quite a crime, but it was close in this day and age, right? Remember, this is zero AD. This is, you live in a big family, patriarchal, matriarchal clan context where you don't turn 18 and go do whatever you want. For the most part, you live with your family, and they are the head of the household. And in some cases, they would have little satellite houses out from the main house, especially if you were agrarian. But by and large, you would live with your clan, right? And the father is the head of the clan, and the mom is the head of the clan, etc. And it would kind of, you know, you would, sons and daughters, even very well into their adulthood, would respect and honor and obey their parents. And so here for Christ to say the sons are going to turn against fathers and the daughters to turn against their mothers is kind of like this against authority application. They're not going to respect authority. Authority is even out of the picture. For the sake of the gospel, they're going to turn against you, right? Even over and against any kind of authoritative cultural norm that exists. The daughter-in-law versus mother-in-law is a little bit unusual. You say, well, why is this one included and not the, it's, you know, opposite, the son-in-law versus father-in-law. Well, remember, this is a very specific context. If you're an eligible daughter, you're raised in this particular culture, you marry a man, you're pretty much marrying into his family, right? So doesn't go the other way. Men don't marry into their bride's family. The wife marries into the man's family. And so pretty much as a major change, when she marries him, she's going to move into that clan. She's going to become part of that household. She pretty much gets new authorities, right? She leaves her father and her mother, and she obviously is under the authority of her husband, but also she's kind of under the authority of this new patriarch and matriarch. Her father-in-law and her mother-in-law become pretty much her authority if she goes and lives with them, which by and large, the majority of the cases, she did. So she kind of gets a new mother on her wedding day and kind of, you know, not loses her original mother, but loses that authority, so to speak. Doesn't happen that way for the son-in-law and the father-in-law, right? He marries your daughter and he doesn't really have any kind of authoritative tie to you whatsoever, but wasn't the case for the daughter-in-law. So this is kind of a statement to say that even in the case where a daughter who becomes under your authority, right, who gains a new authoritative, you know, position as a daughter-in-law under you is not necessarily opposed to striking you or rebelling against you for the sake of the gospel in defiance of all authority. So imagine the implications of this, especially in this day and age, that Jesus tells his disciples, I'm not going to bring peace, even though I'm the Messiah, yet, right? And I'm going to bring the sword to the point at which even the authorities that have been established for centuries are going to be shaken by the conflict that the gospel is going to produce. Even the closest and most sacred institutions of marriage and family will not necessarily save you from the conflict the gospel creates. Now, one objection, and this is raised a few times. You say, well, it seems like Christ is saying that you don't have to honor your father and your mother anymore. That's not what he's saying in this particular passage. And there are many cases in which, even if the gospel does create conflict with father or mother or mother-in-law or whoever it may be, that one can still be absolutely honoring and respecting of their mother and father, but still refusing to recant the gospel. But Jesus is stating in this particular case, this is the cost of the gospel life. It may not necessarily happen in our case. This is a very specific principle. This is a very specific context. We don't necessarily live in this particular context in America 2021, but we do know that these general principles apply to general disciples. You may not necessarily have to face a physical destruction for the gospel yet. You may not necessarily have to face fathers and mothers or sons and daughters over the gospel. Hopefully not. And the person's enemies being of their own household. But it is something that he instructs disciples to be ready for in this passage, preemptively preparing them for what they're going to experience when they're out there. And so we also, likewise, should be preemptively prepared when this happens. We need to have an expectation that the message we preach divides us against sinners that don't like it. And that's something we have to be a people that exist with and live with. And Jesus is going to bring peace and finality. And it is something we are thankful for and we look forward to, right? And we thank God that he is the Prince of Peace. And there will be a day and age when we will experience total peace. Imagine in the finality of the world when it will not just be a temporary peace. You look even just at world history and you see peace is temporary, right? Even the best peace agreements that sinful men can make only last so long. Imagine final peace, total peace, global peace, physical, spiritual, in every possible way, we'll be at peace. And there will be peace and there will be unity because we will be peaceful under one shepherd and one family, the bride of Christ. And that's something we are thankful for and we look forward to and we pray for, right? And we look forward to with hope. But until then, we have to be prepared for the division that this world is going to create. And as disciples, we have to know and be prepared for the inevitable conflict that the gospel has the potential to become in our lives. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for making peace with us through your Son. We thank you for being the God of peace, the God who brings about peace in our lives, who ends the conflict between us and you through your blood, through your sacrifice, through all that you have accomplished on this earth. And I pray, Lord, that as we go out and we are consistently witnessing of a difficult message, of a message that is rejected often by the world, that you would be with us. You would give us strength. You would give us hope. We would rely upon you and on not human beings or their power, but on your great power and your strength, and that we would hope and trust in you in all these things that we do in living day by day our lives according to your service and your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.